This sermon was originally preached at Englewood Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December 11th, 2016. There was a problem with the recording, so I'm recording this sermon once again. I'm in my study, preaching it again from my notes. There are some who tell us the Bible is a book that is hopelessly and irretrievably corrupted. We don't have the original autographs anymore. They passed out of existence long ago. Copies and translations of those original autographs number in the thousands, and they abound with errors and discrepancies, some accidental, others intentional. Some tell us that what we have in our Bibles is a deliberate fabrication. After 350 plus years, somehow all the hundreds and thousands of copies that had already been disseminated throughout the then-known world were gathered up and replaced with spurious ones. This is what people tell us. One wonders how that's even possible. But this is what we're told. The upshot of all this is we can't be sure what the original autographs actually contained. The manuscripts we do possess are inaccurate and unreliable in every way, historically, scientifically, religiously. In short, the Bible is untrustworthy. We beg to differ. We believe the Bible is accurate and trustworthy because the God who supernaturally inspired it has also providentially preserved it in integrity. Why has God preserved His Word? Because it is a written revelation of Himself. The God of the Bible is a speaking God, and He has given us His written word for the purpose of making Himself and His will known to us. Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The preservation of Scripture is inseparably tied to its purpose. Now, what kind of God intends to speak, but is unable to speak clearly? What kind of God creates humans in His own image, intending to send them a message, but is unable to keep the message from being garbled? What kind of God intends these, whom He has created, to spread His word, but is unable to protect and preserve it from the corruption of their copying and translation errors? What kind of God is that? Certainly not a God worth knowing about. Such a God is weak and restricted. A God who creates things He can't control. A victim of the very circumstances He has engineered, albeit indirectly. Such a God is neither to be feared nor trusted. Now, we don't for a moment believe any of this. The sheer volume and antiquity of the manuscript evidence for the Bible places it among the best attested ancient writings in existence. And many of us here this morning have found the Bible to be the most wonderful book we've ever read. It tells us about the most wonderful being there is. It tells us about a God whose power, greatness, and love are unsurpassed. We love the Bible. It has transformed many of our lives. We love to study it. And we meet here every Lord's Day to do that very thing. That's one of the reasons why we're here this morning. We've come to worship the God of the Bible and to hear His Word. I hope that's why you've come here this morning. But we're continuing this morning with a series we began earlier this year entitled A Tour Through the Divine Library. The Divine Library, of course, is the Bible. And our tour is taking us through the Bible book by book in broad overview fashion. We've begun to examine each book of the Bible at the rate of one book per sermon. The book before us for our study this morning is the book of Joshua. We're going to be flying over Joshua at medium to high altitude to help us get the big picture of the book so that we can see more of the forest than the trees. We've completed our study of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that's the book of the law, and Joshua begins the second major division of the Old Testament, the historical books. There are 12 of these historical books in our English Bibles, beginning with Joshua and running all the way up through to the book of Esther. This section of the Old Testament takes us from Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan up to the division of the nation into the northern and southern kingdoms, and then what took place subsequently. There are four things that we'll look into this morning in connection with the book of Joshua. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to Joshua. And there are four things we'll look at by way of general introduction. First of all, the title of the book. The book is appropriately named after its central figure. Joshua was originally named Hoshea, which means salvation. In Numbers 13:16, we read that Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. As many of you know, Joshua is an earlier Hebrew form of the name Jesus. When the children of Israel reached the end of their 40-year wilderness wanderings, Joshua succeeds Moses and leads them into the promised land. Even though he leads them in conquest over the Canaanites, his name is a reminder that the Lord is the conqueror. Secondly, by way of general introduction, let's think about the author and date of the book. Jews and Christians alike have attributed the authorship of this book to Joshua. He was born a slave in Egypt. He's first mentioned in Exodus chapter 17 when the children of Israel are on their way to Sinai. We're told that Joshua was Moses' personal servant in Exodus 24:13 and 33 verse 11. And Joshua 1 and verse 1. We learn from Numbers 11:28 that he served in that capacity from his youth. Joshua was one of the 12 spies sent into Canaan. He and Caleb were the only survivors of the wilderness wanderings who entered Canaan because they alone believed God and urged the children of Israel to go in and possess the land as God had commanded them. When Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua succeeds him as Israel's leader. So he is an eyewitness to the events described in this book. Now we read in Joshua 24 and verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So at the very least, this refers to Joshua's farewell address in chapter 24. It probably refers to more, but we know it can't refer to the whole book of Joshua. It's clear that three small portions were added to the book after Joshua died, so he couldn't have written them. The first is Othniel's capture of Debir, described in chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. This actually took place in Judges 1, after the death of Joshua. The second is Dan's capture of Leshem, described in chapter 19, verse 47. This didn't actually happen until sometime later, after the death of Joshua, according to Judges 18, 27 through 29. The third is Joshua's death, recorded in Joshua chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. And those verses read as follows. It came about after these things that Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gaash. Jewish tradition maintains that these portions were inserted by Eleazar the priest and his son Phinehas, but it could be argued otherwise. Indications of an early date are found in the book. I'll mention just two of those. Rahab was still alive when the book was written. Joshua 6 and verse 25 says that Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Also, the Jebusites were still living in Jerusalem. Joshua 15 and verse 63. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out, so the Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. All this means that the book was written before the reign of David, because David removed the Jebusites from Jerusalem, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5. So the book of Joshua, as we have it, wasn't authored by Joshua alone. Crossley observes, there is no evidence upon which to reject Joshua's authorship of the major part of the book. Remember, divine inspiration doesn't depend on singular human authorship. It doesn't even depend on our ability to identify the human authors at every point. The historical books often consist of considerable written and spoken material from many sources compiled under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. That's all I have to say about authorship. Regarding the date, the book covers roughly a 15-year period. I'm not going to bore you with all the details of how that's calculated, but that 15-year period extends from 1405, when Moses died, until around 1390 B.C. Joshua dies at the close of the book at the age of 110, and we read that in Joshua 24 in verse 29. Thirdly, by way of general introduction, the theme and purpose of the book. Joshua resumes the narrative of Deuteronomy. It describes the conquest of Canaan and the division of the land. It portrays the faithfulness of God in bringing Israel into the land of promise. It also shows how active faith leading to obedience invites God's blessing. And then fourthly and finally, by way of general introduction, the basic structure of the book of Joshua divides very nicely into four parts. First is Israel's entrance into the promised land, chapters 1 through 5. Secondly is Israel's conquest of the promised land, chapters 6 through 12. Thirdly is the division of the promised land, chapters 13 through 22. And then fourthly and finally is Joshua's farewell addresses and death in chapters 23 and 24. So in the book of Joshua, Israel enters the land, conquers it, and divides it up among the tribes. And then shortly before his death, Joshua charges the people to be faithful to the Lord. Well, having considered a general introduction to Joshua, we come secondly to a general overview of Joshua. The book of Joshua opens with the nation of Israel positioned to do what they should have done 40 years earlier. They're camped on the east side of the Jordan River, awaiting God's instructions. On the other side of the river lived nations so devoted to idolatry and wickedness that God intended to vomit them out. He would cause the land to vomit them out, according to Leviticus 18, verse 25. God would enable Israel to conquer these nations and give them the land. In this way, he would fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants and execute judgment on these nations, according to Genesis 15. The book closes with Israel in possession of the land, but with a few enemies still remaining within its borders. Now let's turn first of all to Joshua chapter 1. As we continue our overview, Joshua chapter 1. In the first 9 verses of the chapter, God commissions Joshua to be Israel's new leader. And we read in verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And then notice God's encouragements to Joshua, verses 5 through 9 of the same chapter. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I'll say more about these verses in the closing applications. Then in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, and running all the way through chapter 5 and verse 15, Israel crosses the Jordan into the promised land. In the remainder of chapter 1, Joshua readies the people to enter Canaan, and the people respond in verse 16. Look at verse 16. They answered Joshua, saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you." Then in chapter 2, we have the well-known account of Rahab the harlot. Joshua sends spies to Jericho. Rahab welcomes them and hides them from the king of Jericho. She confesses the God of Israel and asks that her life and the lives of her family members be spared when Israel attacks the city. The spies promise to do so, and they return safely to Joshua. Then in chapter 3, Israel crosses over the Jordan. The people are lined up, and Joshua commands the people to march across. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Verse 15. "And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground, until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." What a glorious display of divine power. This is just like the Red Sea. And you'll notice the people didn't wait for the waters to part before they began to cross. God told them to begin to cross, and the waters parted. If the people had not obeyed, the waters wouldn't have parted. And there's a lesson here, isn't there? Act in faith and obedience. And if you do, God will make your path straight. But many times we must move out first in obedience. In chapter 4, they set up memorial stones. And in chapter 5, the sons of Israel were circumcised, and they observed the Passover. Next, in chapters 6 through 12, Israel conquers the Promised Land. There is the well-known account of the fall of Jericho. The children are familiar with that one. The people marched around the city, they shouted and blew the trumpets, and the city wall fell down. Rahab and her family were spared, and they lived in the midst of Israel. Now, Jericho had been devoted to destruction, so the people weren't to take any spoil. But in chapter 7, Achan coveted some silver and gold and took it and hid it inside his tent. Consequently, Israel was defeated by a very small fighting force from Ai. Achan's sin was exposed. Achan and his family were stoned to death, and they and everything they owned was burned up. After this, Israel succeeded in conquering the Canaanites. They were victorious in every engagement. Chapter 9 describes the deception of the Gibeonites. You may remember they pretended to be travelers from very far away. And in chapter 9, we read in verses 14 and 15 that the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And this was not a wise move on their part. You begin to see a bit of complacency setting in on the part of Joshua and the others at this point. And then in chapters 13 through 22, the land is divided up among 11 of the 12 tribes. In chapter 13 is Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Chapters 14 and 15, the tribe of Judah, including Caleb. Chapter 16 is Ephraim. Chapter 17, Manasseh. Chapter 18, Benjamin. Chapter 19, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. In chapter 20, six cities of refuge were designated. In chapter 21, 48 cities were given to the Levites. And we read in chapter 21 and verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them, for the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Then in chapter 22, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned to their allotments east of the Jordan, as they had requested in Numbers 32. I'll say more about that in a moment. And so these chapters describe the territories that were allotted to the tribes, but they did not yet fully possess what had been allotted. In the two final chapters of the book, 23 and 24, Joshua brings his farewell address before he dies. In chapter 23, he charges the people to be faithful to the Lord. He warns them about being unfaithful. In chapter 24, he reviews their checkered history and charges them in verse 14. Notice chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, then after that, the people say that they will serve the Lord. Joshua says, no, you won't. They say, yes, we will. And so Joshua makes a covenant with them before the Lord. And then finally, the book closes with a postscript in chapter 24 and verses 29 to 33. And I'm going to read all those verses. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So that's a general overview of the book of Joshua. We come now to a third concern relative to the book of Joshua, and that is prominent people, events, and themes. Prominent people, events, and themes in Joshua. First of all, prominent people. Of course, there's Joshua himself. He was a faithful, godly man, a great ruler, a skillful military leader, well qualified to lead the people after the death of Moses. And then there's Caleb, who received a special inheritance because he followed the Lord wholly. Another prominent person is Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, who was saved from death because of her obedience to God. She was an ancestor of David and Jesus. And then there's Achan, who disobeyed God by stealing from the plunder of Jericho, caused Israel to lose the battle against Ai, and was stoned as punishment. Achan's name forever stands as a monument to God's justice. Eleazar is another prominent person in Joshua. He was the son of Aaron, who succeeded him as high priest and helped Joshua lead Israel. And then Phinehas, the priest and son of Eleazar, who acted as an intermediary among the tribes of Israel to prevent civil war. Those are some of the prominent people in Joshua. Secondly, there are prominent events, many prominent events. The crossing of the people, the crossing over into Jordan in chapter 3, the fall of Jericho in chapter 6, the Gibeonites, the incident with the Gibeonites in chapter 9, the sun standing still in chapter 10. That was a remarkable demonstration of the power of God. There was also the incident with the offensive altar in Numbers 32 and Joshua chapter 22. That's where the tribes that settled east of the Jordan, after they crossed back over, they erected an altar, and the tribes to the west thought that they were turning aside to worship and serve other gods, and they're about to go to war against them. And they send a message, and the tribes to the east say, no, God forbid that we should ever do such a thing. No, we've erected this altar so that in time to come, when our sons ask us why we're to the east, that we'll be able to tell them the story. It's a reminder, and it's something to help us remember the goodness of God to us and help us to be faithful to Jehovah. And so they broke off from their plan to go to war against them. And this shows the importance of good communication. Without good communication, misunderstanding and alienation easily occur. You can apply that to a marriage. You can apply it to parenting and family life at every level. You can apply it to church life. It's a very important lesson. And then at prominent themes in Joshua. Relative to God's character, purpose, and actions, there are certain themes. God's holiness, God's justice and wrath, these are all evident in Joshua. Here's a question. Why did God command Israel to slaughter the Canaanites? Some people really stumble over this. They have a hard time with God commanding Israel to go in and slaughter the Canaanites. Who were they to do something like that? How could a loving God do such a thing? How can the God who said, you shall not murder, send Israel in to slaughter the Canaanites? And some people really struggle with this. I'm going to read some passages and make very little comment. I think if you just read these passages, the answer to these questions becomes evident. First of all is Genesis 15 and verse 16. God is speaking to Abraham. He says his descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land, but God is going to bring them out. And then he says in Genesis 15 and verse 16, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 to 30. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been here before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then one final passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Now, just reading these passages, it's evident why it was that these nations were being driven out of the land. It's evident why God brought Israel in to slaughter the Canaanites. This wasn't God being mean or cruel. This was a matter of God's justice. And God has not changed. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And this is as true now as it was then. God is as just now as he was then. What is history but a record of the rise and fall of empires? But empires don't just rise and fall. Kingdoms don't just come and go arbitrarily all by themselves. No, God raises them up. He brings them into being. He blesses them. Then when they turn aside to idols, he judges them. He delivers them over to their enemies or destroys them altogether. Why has no empire or kingdom ever achieved universal, everlasting dominion? Why is that? The answer is simple. It's a little three-letter word. Sin. Sin is the reason no kingdom has been universal or permanent. But there is one that will be. There is one king that will reign forever over all. One universal kingdom that will never end. Isn't that what the angel said to Mary concerning the child that would be born to her? Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In this book, we also see that God is a jealous God. That's explicit in Joshua 24 and verse 19. He's all-powerful. He is the God of providence. He's faithful to keep his promises. He is a God of great grace. So those are some of the prominent people, events, and themes in Joshua. Now we come fourthly to Christ in Joshua. The book of Joshua lacks explicit messianic prophecy, but it points to Christ in at least two ways. First, in God's providential dealings with the nation of Israel. Remember that throughout the Old Testament, God was putting everything in place for the coming of Messiah. As the Apostle Paul describes the Israelites in Romans 9, 4 and 5, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh. It all began with a promise to Abraham. The promise was fulfilled when Joshua led the people into the promised land. And this is the place where Christ would be born. This is the place where he would minister. This is the place where he would die on the cross. This is the place where he would be raised from the dead. So we see Christ in Joshua in terms of God's providential dealings with the nation of Israel. And secondly, we see Christ in Joshua himself. Joshua is a type of Christ in his name and in his work. As Joshua succeeded Moses and achieved what he couldn't do, so Jesus has succeeded the Mosaic law and achieved what it couldn't do. Joshua was the captain of Israel. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Joshua defeated Israel's enemies and gave them rest in the land. Jesus defeats Satan and his forces and gives the new Israel rest in the world to come. So in at least these two ways, we see Christ in Joshua. So we've considered a general introduction to Joshua, a general overview of the book, Christ in Joshua, prominent people and themes in the book. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from what we've seen? Well, there are two simple but very important practical lessons that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, God's encouragements to Joshua are available to all believers today. God's encouragements to Joshua are available to all believers today. Joshua's success hinged on three vital factors. God's own presence, and we see that in chapter 1 and verse 5. Secondly, Joshua's personal strength and courage. We see that in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 1. And thirdly, Joshua's attention to and application of God's word. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So as Joshua leads the people into the land, God comes to him there in chapter 1 and encourages him. And God's presence, Joshua's courage and obedience, and God's word, these were the things that would encourage Joshua as he led the people into the land. And you know, these three same concerns are available to us today. They are as relevant for us today as they were for Joshua. God's presence, courage and obedience to do the will of God, and the word of God. Today, attention is often drawn to our being aware of our weakness and need. And that's certainly right that it should be so. We should be aware of how weak and how needy we are. But you'll notice in Joshua chapter 1, this is not what the Lord draws Joshua's attention to. The Lord doesn't urge Joshua to focus upon his weakness and his need. He doesn't encourage Joshua in arrogant self-confidence. But he does tell Joshua, be strong. Be courageous. Act like a man, Joshua. Be bold and be brave. Be confident in my presence and my enabling power. And by all means, give careful attention to my law. Brothers and sisters, these same encouragements are available to us today. Whatever challenges you may face, whatever difficulties you may encounter, whatever trouble you encounter, live in God's presence. Be confident in the Lord. Be courageous as you go and spend time in His Word. These same encouragements given to Joshua are available to believers today. That's the first lesson. And then secondly and finally, a second practical lesson, remember that God is faithful to carry out all His threats and to keep all His promises. God is faithful to carry out all His threats and to keep all His promises. God told the Israelites that they would die in the wilderness, and they did. He told them they would enter the land, and they did. God is no different today. He's no different now. And He has clearly warned that all those who reject His Son, Jesus, will be consigned to everlasting punishment in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. All those who refuse to believe in Jesus, all those who refuse to trust in Christ, will be consigned to that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. God has vowed that this will be the case. He has also graciously promised that all those who trust in His Son Jesus will be saved. They will be delivered. They will be forgiven of their sins. They will receive eternal life. God is faithful to carry out His threats. He's also faithful to keep all of His promises. You know, Rahab took God's warnings and God's promises seriously. What faith in action do we see in Rahab? She risked punishment for treason. She trusted God. She cast her lot in with God's people, and God received her and delivered her. Imagine a Gentile prostitute, and yet God received her and delivered her. What a picture of God's grace. It reminds us that there is no sin too black to be forgiven, no stain too deep that it can't be covered, no defilement too filthy that it can't be cleansed. The blood of Jesus cleanses away all sin. And God is faithful to carry out every solemn threat. He's faithful to keep every gospel promise. The one who trusts in Jesus will not be ashamed. The one who clings to Jesus will never regret it. Imagine this, no regrets ever. Those who trust in Jesus Christ will never regret it. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Those are the words of Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. And may the Lord enable you to say in truth, as Joshua did, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen.